Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be looking at three verses, 15, 16, and 17. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." When he was writing to this, the phrase, "love not the world." You know, there are some who teach that the book was written to people that maybe weren't really saved and just trying to decide whether they're Christians or not. And they would say that a Christian can't love the world. Well, it wouldn't make any sense if he was writing to an unbeliever. If you were to tell your neighbors, all right, if you went over to your neighbors tomorrow morning and said, you know, neighbors, you're not to love the world. It's like, duh, they're part of the world. The world is part of them, and they're addicted to the world. It's impossible for them to not love the world. They're part of it. And until a person is saved, he can't leave the world, and he can't get out of the world, and he can't escape the world. And so John here is writing to Christians, and he's warning them about things that will conflict with our walk with the Lord. They're warning them of the conflictions with our fellowship with God. He wants us to be able to have fellowship with God. If we're going to have fellowship with God, then we cannot love the world. And so John is writing this to warn us of this. And he tells us here of the love that God hates. God hates it when we love the world. And God wants us to not love the world. And so that's what this passage is all about, these three little verses here. And as we work our way through this, I want to answer four questions about this passage that will help us to understand why God hates the love for the world and how we can avoid it. All right, so that's the key. God tells us what not to do and how to avoid it. So first of all, we ask ourselves a very important question. We're going to spend a lot of our time on this one question: what is the world? What is the world? You know, and that might seem like a obvious question, but it really isn't. The world is anything, then, in the context here, it's anything that opposes God. And as we look at this, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So he says, if you love the world, you don't love the things that God loves. And so it's the opposite of things that God loves. Those things that are opposing him. Now, the world is not the earth. You know, you could look at this and say, well, the world is this globe that we live on. Well, no, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the earth. He's not talking about our globe. But the evil that is on the world, in this earth that we live on. And the world, as used here, began, you know, stop and think in your mind, when did this world that he's talking about begin? Well, it began with the fall in the Garden of Eden. It began when Adam and Eve sinned. It began when Satan rebelled against God and lured Adam and Eve into sin. And so the world that he's talking about is the anti-God world that was born at the fall. That is the world he's talking about, the anti-God segment of our world system, the culture around us. Now, the world is anything, then, that God does not approve of. You know, you think about verses that describe what God wants and what God is. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, when God says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." God said, all that I approve of, that's good. All that I disapprove of, that would be part of the world and the things that are against God. Also, we find that it's anything that God is displeased with. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy." So he says, don't live like you did before when you were ignorant of what was right. That was the world, and I want you to be out of that. I want you to be away from that. The world is anything that is not in the will of God. Romans 12, verse 2. We can start with verse number 1 when he says, Romans 12:1, "But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he wants us to be transformed, made different. It's that word metamorphosis, the change that a butterfly makes from a worm to the butterfly, total change. He said, I want you to have a change in your life. So before we make that change, it's the world. And he says, I don't want you to be conformed to that world. Also, we find that the world is anything that hurts us spiritually. And this broadens it out a little bit further. It may not even be bad things, but it could be things that are just hurting us spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter wrote, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, in that context, he's talking about fleshly lusts. He's probably talking about things that are bad. But you know, there's a lot of things that could be good that would get in our way of doing what is right. And that really makes it a challenge for us not to even let good things get out of balance in our lives. Sometimes good things, we can do good things, and yet we're not doing the best things. Someone said that good is forever the enemy of the best. And when we think about that, in our lives, in our relationship with God, God wants us to do what is best, and we might do some things that are good, but it's not really what God wants. And just on a practical example, God wants us to spend time reading our Bible. But there's other good things we could do. We could be helpful and kind and nice and talk good and do good things. But if we do that instead of reading our Bible, we've still not done the best. And God wants us to do what is right. So there's all kinds of things that can get in our way of doing what is right. And they, in a sense, they are part of this world that he's talking about. It's anything that opposes God. Now, the world is the sinful lifestyle of the unsaved people around us. I define it as this: the Satan-led anti-God culture around us. The Satan-led anti-God culture around us. Satan's the key to it. He's the one who's the catalyst behind it. It's the anti-God culture. And you look all around us, we're permeated with an anti-God culture. Everywhere we look, God is not in their hearts, not in their thoughts. Psalm 10:4, I believe it is, it talks about how God is not in their thoughts. And that is truly in our world. God is not in their thoughts at all. They want nothing to do with God. And the world is not necessarily the sinful people, but it's the sinful culture that they live in. It's the way they think, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they worship. And you know, a lot of people in our world, they don't worship in a church, but they do worship. They worship their things, they worship their habits, they worship their idols, they worship a lot of things, but they wouldn't even think of it as being worship. They just say, well, you know, I really like this. This is my toy, and this is my hobby, and that's their God. They give it their time to that. The world involves its covetousness, selfishness, greed, immodest dress, their habits, their pleasures, their filthy entertainment, their godless values, their godless goals, their corrupt character, their devilish music, their thirst for popularity and fame. All of that is part of the world. And that is the philosophies of the world. The world, you know, if people want more, they want to be rich, they want to get more in this life. You know, one of our neighbors just won $1,000 in the lottery. And Melody was speaking with a neighbor, and she said, well, you know, maybe now's a good time to just stop doing that. You know, oh, no, not now. I won that. I'm going to win the million next time, you know. And, you know, they're just, you know, that just tantalizes them. They want more. And so we live in a world of greed and pleasure and all these things, these vices. And so it's the anti-God way of life that is so common today. The anti-God, just against God. And this Satan-led anti-God culture around us promotes many evil philosophies. You know, there's a lot of philosophies in our world, like humanism. What is humanism? Well, humanism is basically that man is able, we don't need God. Man can do it. We're fine by ourselves. We don't need God. Man is capable. And humanism. There's evolutionism. And that's the idea that, you know, of course, there's no divine creation. There's secularism. The idea that, you know, there's no religion. We don't need any religion. We can do our own thing. There's the sensualism and the desire for fulfilling my pleasures. And there's these philosophies. There's pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God is in our universe. Everything around us is God, you know. And you talk to some people, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe God. God's in the trees and God's in the birds. God's in everywhere. God's in the sky. God's everywhere. We're pantheism. And they're just the idea that everything around us is God. Then there's the atheism. You know, there's no God at all. I don't believe any of that stuff. Well, even the atheist, to be able to deny that there's a God, believes that there's a God that he's denying. So the atheists are kind of, you know, contradicting themselves, but they don't believe there is a God. Then there's relativism. Probably this is one of the most pervasive evil philosophies of the world. Relativism. What is that? The idea is there's no absolutes. There's no absolutes. You do whatever you want. You know, if you think it's right, go ahead and do it. If it feels good, you do it. And I can't tell you it's wrong because, you know, if you like it, it's good, it's fine with you. I mean, for me, it's not fine, but everybody else, you know. Relativism. There's no absolutes. So they say, no, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible's too absolute. We don't believe the Bible. The Bible says, thou shalt not, thou shalt. I don't believe all that stuff. I just believe that, you know, you just do what feels good to you and don't hurt your neighbor and be kind and it'll all work out. And it's everywhere. And if we're not careful, that permeates our thinking all more than we think it does. We need to be very careful about that. And so there's lots and lots of other philosophies of the world. The world is any way of life that shames God, that leaves God out of the picture, that ignores the Bible, that disobeys God, that twists what God says. You know, and I believe that if you were to just think in your own mind, and I think you could all come to the same conclusion, in the last 60 years, if we were to choose one thing that has greatly influenced the philosophies of worldliness in our society, the one thing that stands above all else would be the television. The television. About 60 years ago, the television started. When I was a little kid, the only televisions that were around when I was born were just the, you know, the old black and white ones, the little old black and white. Well, sometimes they're kind of big old black and white ones. But there weren't very many of them. Not everybody had one of them. You know, it was the wealthy families had televisions. But the television is greatly influenced, and it has permeated our world. And it is no less powerful today. And then probably next to that would be music. And now in our more modern culture, the great influences would be the internet and social media. And huge impact on the thinking of people and getting people to think the way that the world thinks and to want what the world wants. And you see kids, like just the other day, I was driving somewhere, I don't know where it was, but there's these little kids. I mean, they were probably about 5 years old. And they had their hair dyed all kinds of crazy colors. Where did they get that? They got it on television, and their parents got it on television and through society to allow them to do such a silly thing. And, you know, the crazy things that the people do in our world, they get it through the influence of peers and through television and through internet and through social media and all these kind of things. But it's the world trying to get them to conform to their ways. And so, as Christians, if we're not careful, we get so used to the world that we many times don't even realize how much the world is in us. And that's dangerous. Because we get so accustomed to it that we can't even see it. And, you know, it's kind of like growing up on the farm. And we would get so used to, you know, being in the barn and the smells of the barn that often we'd have to say, you know, I remember as a boy, I'm getting ready to go to a youth activity or something, and say, Mom, check and see, do I smell like the barn? I couldn't smell it. I smell fine. But Mom would say, yeah, you do. You better get in there and wash again. Right? It's because I couldn't smell it. I'd been around it so much. I didn't know it. And you know, it's the same thing that happens to us in our world. The more you are around and are influenced by these things and allow these influences to be near you, the more they penetrate you and they grab you and you don't even know it. And as a result, what is happening? They're strangling our relationship with God. And John's writing here, he says, don't love the world. I don't want you to love the world because the world will keep you from doing what is right. Now, what does it actually mean? We've talked about what the world is, but what does it mean to love the world? Well, he uses the word agape. And yet, and often, you know, we define the word as agape as the sacrificial giving of ourselves to meet the needs of another. But that's kind of a narrow definition of the word. The broader definition of the word actually applies to esteeming another, elevating something else. And so we do that, and that's why we say it's the sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of another, because we are esteeming someone else. We're elevating someone else above our own needs. We're giving ourselves to them to make them better, to provide for them. And so it does fit the same definition, but in a broader sense, it's anything that we elevate, anything we esteem, anything that we hold in honor. And so in this context, it's regarding the secular cultures and looking at the secular culture around us with a strong affection and a delight. It's when we get to the point where we think, I really want that. I really want to be like that. I really wish I could do that. I want to try that. That seems so cool. I really like. And what we're saying is, the worldly things around me, that appeals to me, and I really want that. And you know, not everything in our world around us is evil, obviously. But we need to be very cautious and careful. Loving the world is adopting their culture. It's thinking like the world. It's rearing our children like the world. It's pursuing the success and the pleasures like the world does. I've got to get that position. I've got to get that next. And pushing ourselves. It's dressing like the world, talking like the world, acting like the world. All these things. The world around us is trying to conform us. Remember what he says there in Romans 12:2? We read that verse earlier. Be not conformed to this world. It's the idea of molding something, pushing it into a mold. I don't know if you've ever done that. When I was younger, I was in Bible college, and the first summer after Bible college, I worked at a Bible camp, and a counselor at a Bible camp all summer for June, July, and August of the summer holiday that I had. And one of the things that they did at the Bible camp is they had a craft time. And they had a kiln, and they had molds, and you could make different things. And one of the things that was really, I really liked was they had a duck. It looked like, you know, a duck on the pond, you know, but it was just this little duck. It was a dish like, and it had, the back came off. It was a lid like, and you could put it on there. It was all hollow. It was made in this form. Well, they had made that by pouring it into a mold and allowing it to harden. And then once it was hardened, they put it in the kiln and it baked it. And then I was able to paint the duck and make it look like a real duck. You know, but it was formed like that. And God says here that we're not to allow ourselves to be formed and molded like the world. And that's what the world is trying to do. They're trying to mold us and squeeze us into their form and say, you've got to be like us. And you need to do this. And you've got to do this. And you've got to look like that. And you've got to act like that. And you dress like this. And listen to this in order to be like us. And if you're not like us, you're weird. And we don't want the weird ones around here. So come on, be like us. And they conform us. That's the world's goal. And if we're not careful, it takes courage and it takes fortitude to be able to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to be molded like the world. I'm not going to become like that. I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be what pleases God. And so the world around us, and he says here that we're not to love the world and we're not to love the things of the world. And then he goes on, he tells us what the things of the world are. Verse 16, he says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now we hear those three terms. Or we see those, I guess we don't hear those three terms, but those three terms describe the very first sins back in the garden. Satan tempted Eve with the lust of the flesh, and with the lust of the eyes, and with the pride of life. Now what are these? Well, the lust of the flesh is a temptation or a desire for the forbidden things that are around us. It's the forbidden things that I am tempted to do. Alright, so someone put it this way, the lust of the flesh is the things I'm tempted to do, the lust of the eyes is the things that I'm tempted to take, and the lust and the pride of life is the temptation for the things that I want to be. So it's do, take, and be. And as we look at that, so the forbidden things that I'm tempted to do, you know, those desires to please my appetites, to please what I want. Those selfish desires, those sensual cravings, those cravings, carnal cravings, and those appetites, those evil passions, all those things that are part of our wicked flesh. And if we seek after that, we desire to do those things, even though we know they're wrong. But those are part of the world. These are the things that are in the world. Then there's the lust of the eyes, the forbidden things that I am tempted to take. You know, it's the things that we see that deals with covetousness and greed and gambling and stealing and pornography and adultery and things that I need, that I want, that I see that and I like that and I want that and I'm going to take that and I want to take it to myself. It's really wanting more than what God has given us. And we need to memorize and meditate on Hebrews 13:5. He says, be content with such things as you have. He says, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, what God is saying, He says, we're not to allow covetousness into our life, but we're to be content with such things as we have. And He's saying in the very same context, I will never leave you. I am all you need. And you know, we struggle with that. We struggle to say, God is all I need. You know, we think, oh, if I just had that, I'd be happy. If I could just reach that goal, I'd be happy. If I could just get that, I'd be happy. If I could just have that, I'd be happy. What we're saying is, God, I'm not happy with what you have given me. I want more. I want more. I want a higher one. I want a greater one. I want a bigger one. I want something more. And we're not happy with what God has given us. Now, sometimes God will work in our lives and challenge us to make some changes. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, if your car is falling apart and saying, you know, I really need a better car. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's when the desire there is, I don't want just a car. You know, I want a Mercedes, or I want, you know, a Rolls Royce, or I want something, I want a nice one. I don't want this just a car. You know, so there's something more. And it's, God is not enough. I don't want just what God will give me. I want something more. And then the pride of life. The pride of life is forbidden things that I am tempted to be. I want to be this. You know, and Eve was tempted like this. What did Satan tempt Eve to be? He said, you will be like God. You'll be like God. See, God's keeping this back from you. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because He knows if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And you need to eat that because it'll help you to be like God. Now, it did open her eyes, but He lied to her. It didn't make her like God. It gave her insight that she didn't have before, but that was not what God wanted for her. God held that back to protect her. But she did it anyway, and her eyes were opened. It wasn't a total lie, but it was a deceitful lie. And Satan puts before us the desire to be famous and to be praised and to be popular and to be pretty and to be strong and to be influential and be promoted and be honored, and all these things, they all centered around one word: pride. And pride was Satan's downfall. Pride is often our downfall. God doesn't want us to be proud. And pride will destroy us. That's why God said pride goes before destruction. And so we need to be very cautious and careful. So these are how we can love the world. But then we ask ourselves a question, and I've already kind of answered this in the introduction, but can a Christian love the world? You know, there are those that say, no, a Christian can't love the world. That's impossible. Well, I beg to differ. You know, if God knew that a Christian couldn't love the world, why did He put this verse in here? I mean, He's not writing this book to a bunch of unsaved people. He's writing it to us. And He says, love not the world. He gives us a command. Don't love the world. So God knew that that would be a problem and it would be a potential. And we still have the old nature that's rebellious. And anybody that says, no, I don't have an old nature anymore. I don't struggle with sin anymore. Well, they're living in a fantasy world. Well, they're not telling us the truth. And that's what John already dealt with back in chapter 1. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. So we do have a problem with sin, and we do have a problem with temptation. We do have an old nature that is rebellious, and we struggle to daily walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We daily struggle. I daily struggle, and so do you. And so we need God's help. And loving the world will block our fellowship with God. And John spent the whole first chapter laying out the foundation for that and saying, God is light, and anything in darkness cannot fellowship with God. And if we say we're in the light and we're walking in darkness, we're lying, and we got to get in the light. And so we won't go over all that again, but that's the foundation. And so He's telling us here that I don't want you to love the world, because if you love the world, you're going to be in the darkness. And if you're in the darkness, you can't be in the light with God, and you can't have fellowship. And so again, John is saying, God wants your fellowship. He wants your community. He wants to be close to you. And folks, listen, there's nothing that'll help you in your personal life more than having fellowship with God. Nothing will help you more. Of all the things in this world, there's nothing that'll help you more than having sweet fellowship with God. You need that close time with God. And we need that fellowship with Him. We can't have fellowship when we love the world and we love what God hates. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Alright, so the fear of the Lord. That is fearing God, having a respectful reverence for God in such a way that we say, I don't want to do anything that displeases God. And really, that goes hand in hand with what John's talking about here. He's saying you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You can't. You cannot love the world and love the things that God loves at the same time. It doesn't work. And so, he's urging us to stay away from that. Now, what should we love that will last? Verse 17, he says, "The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." John is really bringing this around and giving us an application and saying, here's the solution. Well, he says the world and the lust of the world will pass away. So the world was the anti-God philosophies, the anti-God culture that we live in, and the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that are luring us astray. And he says those are going to pass away. They're not going to last forever. You know, if a person was to be what the world would call the most successful person you could be, you know, the world classes success as fame and fortune and beauty and popularity. You know, those are the things that the world would really say, wow, that person's really got it. You know, maybe it's a sports hero or a movie star or something else, and everybody knows their name. And they're popular and they're famous and they're wealthy. Most of them are miserable. Most of them really are. I mean, you look at these wealthy people. They're unhappy. A lot of them are on drugs. They're miserable. Suicide among them is rampant. Because they're not satisfied. They're not happy. That doesn't satisfy. And besides that, when they die, they leave it all behind. Isn't that what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes? He said, I've tried it all. I've had all the riches. I've had all the fame, I've had all the popularity, I've had the honor, I've had all that. And he says, it's all vain. It's all empty. It's vanity of vanity. All is vanity. It didn't help me at all. And if you leave God out of it, it's worthless. But when you bring God into it, and you bring God in the center of your life, God may give us some of those things that the wealth or some of those things, and occasionally does, not very often, but occasionally. People can be godly and wealthy, or godly and well-known, but those things of this world, they pass away. The philosophies pass away. The beauty passes away. The success passes away. Melody and I were kind of talking about this morning. You know, we look at ourselves and think, sure don't look like we used to look. We're kind of falling apart, getting scrawny. We don't look like we used to look. Things have changed. Why? We're getting older. And that's just part of life. And he says here that these things in life that people prize and they praise and they lift up, and they're going to pass away. It's all vanity. And the lust of the world will not last. You know, all these lusts for the lust of flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, all these sinful passions, the sinful pleasures and the covetous desires and the pride-filled ambitions, all of those are going to be burned up. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is an interesting passage. Good for you to have a read of it. You haven't read it for a while. But it says there in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. All right, now in the context here, he was talking about, remember, building of gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hands, double. Okay, so he says, your life, every day of your life, you're building with something in your spiritual life. You're either building with wood, hands, stubble, things that will disintegrate and rot and decay and burn up and be gone. Or you're building with gold, silver, and precious stone, things that will endure the fire, things that will last forever. And the gold, silver, and precious stone are the things that honor God. Remember, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt. All right? So those are the things that are going to last, the things that are for God, those things that are honoring to him. And then he goes down in verse 13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be brought out in the open. For the day, judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So God says that in, I don't know whether he's going to use literal fire, or he's probably using a picture here for us to understand, but the things that I build my life out of, God's going to burn my house down. And when he burns my house down, what's left? All that's left is what's going to honor God. And the part that burns up and is gone forever. And so the parts of our lives, when we live our lives for our flesh and our selfishness and our greed and our own pleasures, the things that don't matter and that aren't pleasing to God, and judgment day when God burns it all down, the only thing that's going to be left is the gold, silver, and precious stones. And you know, in some Christians' lives, there'll be a little tiny pile of bricks at the bottom. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want my house to burn down. I want it to last. Oh, I got to admit, there's probably been lots of wood, hay, and stubble blocks that I put in there. Lots of them. Far more than I want to admit. But my goal is that the most of them are going to be things that will last. So that the house won't fall down. So that God won't say, I think you messed up somewhere. There's not much left. And he goes on in verse 15, and he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So God's not saying that we're going to lose it all, but he says we'll be saved, yet so is by fire. Occasionally, thankfully we don't see it a lot around here, but occasionally someone's house burns. Back when I was, you know, in America, when I grew up, it was all too often of a common thing. I mean, it wasn't a regular thing, but because the houses were made of wood, and a lot of people heated with wood, fires were more common. And if your house caught on fire and burned down, sometimes you had nothing. I've known families that they were standing outside in the snowbank in their pajamas, and everything they had burned up. They had nothing left. It all burned to the ground. And yet they were saved, yet so was by fire. They were alive. And God's saying sometimes with some Christians, that's what's going to happen. Everything we've done in this life will burn up before our eyes, and there's going to be nothing left but the smell of smoke on our clothes. We lose it all, but we save our life. That's not God's desire. And he's urging us to think and say, hey, don't do that. Build with gold, silver, and precious stone. Don't build with a wood, hay, and stubble and watch it all burn up into ashes. And so, a good challenge for us tonight. God says here, the world is going to be destroyed. All that's in the world is going to be gone. All the famous people, all the popularity, all the stuff that they're doing, all the stuff, everything's going to be gone. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And then he ends on this great thought. God's will is loving what he loves. It's the opposite of the world. And he says, if we do the will of God, that will abide forever. We will abide forever that we do the will of God. And there's several examples of this that are very clear in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but thou, O man of God, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he just got done talking to him about covetousness and greed and financial gain. And he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So flee those things and follow these. All right? Another time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. So what's he doing? He's contrasting. He says, flee the things that are bad of the world and follow the things that are good. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. He said the things of the earth are going to be gone. Set your affection on the things above that'll last forever. So loving the world is self exalting, self-pleasing, whereas loving God and loving what God loves is God-exalting and God-pleasing. That's the will of God. Love what God loves, and it'll please God. He is no fool, said the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And in his case, he gave his life for God. But the challenge is for us. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, wrote, he said, the worldly believer lives for what he can see, the lust of the eyes. But the spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. A worldly-minded person lives for prideful, the pride of life, the vainglory that appeals to men. But a Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval. And so God says, don't live for the applause of men. Don't live for the praise of men. Don't live for the things of this world that will make us look successful. He says, live for that which will be approved of God. That God will say, well done. And when we get to glory, that's all that's going to matter. And we know that in our hearts. We've heard that before. We know, but in reality, we need to live it out. Because one day we're going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to evaluate what we've done for him and burn up all the dross and burn up all that's left, and we will be left with our gold, silver, and precious stone that we've laid up in heaven for him. And we want to be able to hear him say, well done. The worst thing that we could possibly hear is to have him say, I'm ashamed of you. I have a home in heaven for you, but you didn't do anything for me. You didn't serve me with your heart. You didn't really live for me with your life. We need God's approval above all else. Christians who do the will of God abide forever. Long after the Satan-led anti-God culture around us is quashed and every unbeliever is banished to the lake of fire, Christians will abide forever with God. Forever. Now is the time to hate the love that God hates and to build your life on the gold, silver, and precious stones that will last for eternity. And so the challenge here tonight is just look at your life. Just step back and take a look. What are you seeking to do in your life? What are your goals? What are your philosophies? What are your passions? Are they truly God-pleasing, God-approved, or are they just what you feel is good and what you want and what is your desire? So we need to make sure that our passions are pleasing to God so that we can stand before him one day and have him say, well done. A good chapter, we won't take the time to do it, but a good chapter to read alongside of this is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 was that psalm where the Asaph, I believe it was, said, I don't get it. You know, everybody in the world, they seem to be blessed. Their animals prosper. Their crops prosper. Their fields prosper. Everything seems to be going well for them. And for us, everything bad happens. It doesn't seem fair. And then he said, I almost quit. And I'm all paraphrasing this. But he says, I almost quit until I realized, hang on now. This isn't the end. One day we're going to stand before God. And they're all going to perish. And I'm going to be with God. And he said, that's what really matters. That's what really matters.